Okay, so this semester, well, really through the end of January, we're going to be studying the patriarchs. So we are continuing in the book of Genesis. And I found this introduction really interesting to prepare for because, of course, last fall I already did an introduction to the book of Genesis. So then I thought, well, what am I going to talk about tonight? So I just thought, well, first I'll start off by reviewing a little bit about what we talked about as far as the themes of the book of Genesis. I talked about the structure of the book, which was around the phrase, the generations of. So really focusing on the idea that those genealogies, rather than something to be skimmed over in our reading, are really something that provides structure to the book and really point us to the important people in the story of God's people. I said that Genesis was a discipleship manual for the infant nation of Israel, for Israel for all time, and then ultimately for all Christians. Every single New Testament book refers to or alludes to Genesis, so it's an incredibly important and relevant book for us to be studying even in the church age. And I also pointed out that the first 11 chapters especially highlight God's character. So though we have human figures that we look at in the first 11 chapters, they're really there to highlight who God is and to lay the foundation for not only the rest of the book, but for the rest of the Bible. So now we are picking up in chapter 12, which starts highlighting prominent individual figures, the patriarchs. So those are, of course, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we'll eventually also, of course, study Joseph. We'll do that starting in February. So that'll be a whole other introduction. I'll have to come up with something for that. Of course, like I said, we've had other prominent figures. We've had Adam and Eve. We've had Noah. Those are kind of the big ones that we think of in the early part of Genesis. But now we're going to look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob especially. So let's think about what has just happened in the book. The Lord has just cleansed the earth of the flood. And then what's the last story that we read in Genesis 11 right before we get to the story of Abraham? Anyone remember? Mm-hmm. What happens right after the flood? Tower of Babel. Everything's been cleansed and new. And then as they disperse on the earth, they fall into idolatry and pride again and violate their relationship with God. They break their communion with Him by trying to take things into their own hands with their own pride. So we know that God isn't going to destroy the earth again, right? Because He's made this covenant with Noah, but he's a just God, as we've learned already. So what is He going to do? Because man has revolted. So what He does is, because they broke their communication with Him, He breaks their communication with each other. And this is the first illustration we have in Scripture of Romans 1. You remember Romans 1 says, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator." So John MacArthur says, "Now you have a world of people who have no more general direct access to God, and they have languages now in which there are no revelations of God. Man is really alienated at this point." But of course, God has a plan. And God has a plan not only to restore that relationship that's been broken with His people, but also to provide that written revelation through which the whole world can hear that salvation is available and that sinners can be reconciled to God through faith. And that plan flows through one man and his family, and that man becomes a central figure in salvation history. And of course, that man is Abraham and his family. could you turn with me then, instead of turning to Genesis, let's turn to Hebrews 11. I thought rather than looking at the book of Genesis tonight, since we'll be doing that all year, I'd like to look at a few other places in Scripture that highlight the patriarchs and why they're important for our study. Why should we spend our time from now until the end of January studying these three men? And I think Hebrews gives us a big clue about that. So Hebrews 11, could someone read verses 8 through 12?
By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore.
Thank you. Can someone continue 13 through 16?
These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them.
And could someone read 17 through 21?
By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones.
And then could someone, we skip down to verse 39, and could someone read verse 39 through chapter 12, verse 2?
And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God.
Thank you. So, obviously this is the Hall of Faith chapter. That's, in Hebrews 11. Why do we have this chapter? Look at Hebrews 12, verse 1. It says, following right on the heels of verses 39 and 40 there. Remember, the chapter breaks are artificial. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, these men that we just read about and women, let us also lay aside every weight. Let us also lay aside our sin which clings so closely, and let us also run with endurance the race that is set before us. So if Genesis is a discipleship manual, then the first 11 chapters of Genesis are the foundation, who God is, what God is like. He's powerful, just, he's trustworthy, he's sovereign. And then starting in chapter 12, that's where we get into the account of how humans are to live in accordance with that kind of God. And Hebrews is clearly telling us that these examples, these people are here as examples for us. Let us also. So these men were far from perfect. If we look through that whole chapter, I mean, just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, we think of all their imperfections, but there are a whole bunch of people in there that we just think, I wonder why they were in there. But why? What are they examples of? Are they examples of perfection? What are they examples of?
Perseverance,
faith. Yeah, they're examples of faith. They are all commended for their faith, not for their perfection, but for their faith. And we've had some examples of faith prior to this. Again, Enoch and Noah are prime examples that we've had of faith. But now, when man is completely alienated from God and dispersed upon the earth and has all different languages and no written revelation of who God is, how is man to live the life of faith? MacArthur says, certainly Abraham is a model of faith, and that is critically important. If salvation is going to be by faith, then it has to be modeled in Abraham, because Abraham is the central contact point between God and the revelation of his redemptive plan. His life becomes the pattern to follow for all who come to God by faith. Remember, again, they have no written revelation about God at this point. They can't look back in some book and say, oh, here are some examples of faith. This is how we should live, because we can read about these people. They didn't have that. They needed an exemplar. They needed someone to be like, this is what faith looks like. This is how you live in faith. So we have this record of the patriarchs with all their warts to show us that human beings, even flawed human beings, can live a life of faith in God. And what does that life of faith involve? Well, Hebrews tells us. It involves laying aside every weight, every encumbrance. And that's the world. The world is our encumbrance. These men realized that they were strangers on this earth. And so you lay aside the encumbrances of the world. We need to acknowledge, like these men, that we are strangers here as well. We need to lay aside our sin, because we will sin, and it does cling so closely. We need to lay it aside and fix our eyes on Christ and run our race with endurance. So let's talk about the faith. Patriarchs, especially Abraham. Abraham gets the longest section of these three men. And if you flip over on the back of your, the order of worship, I have provided here a little just chapter content of the books of the patriarchs in Genesis. So you can see here that Abraham gets chapters 12 all the way through the middle of chapter 25, and we have all his different stories and all his journeys, and we have some stories of Lot mixed in there, because Lot was with him. And then you see that in the middle of chapter 25 we have the generations of, and so that is a structural landmark that we are transitioning to another person. So then we have Isaac, and Isaac really, if you look at it, doesn't really get a whole lot of treatment. I read in one of the commentaries that something like Isaac was an unextraordinary man sandwiched between two extraordinary men, or something like that. We don't get a lot about Isaac. He marries Rebecca, and he is the father of Jacob. So he just gets a couple of chapters, and then we're right into Jacob. He steals the blessing, and then Jacob gets basically chapters 27 all the way through 35. And then we have another structural landmark there, the generations of. And then the rest of the book of Genesis, of course, is about Joseph. So this is kind of just a little, I guess, outline or something, of the books of the patriarchs. So that kind of gives us an idea of who's covered and what's covered where. But let's look at some other places in Scripture that discuss the patriarchs and see, what other scriptural writers have to say about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Can we turn to Acts 7? In Acts 7, Stephen preaches salvation by faith to the Jews. Acts 7, verses 2 through 5. Let's notice here, with whom does he begin his sermon? Could someone read Acts 7, verses 2 through 5?
And this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land. Should I continue?
Oh, no, that's good. So Stephen begins his message of salvation by retelling the faith of Abraham. And Paul, similarly, when he wants to defend justification by faith, speaks of Abraham. Let's flip over one book to Romans 4. And when someone gets there, could they read Romans 4, verses 1 through 3?
What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness.
Thank you. And then also verse 13 of that chapter says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Paul reiterates this over and over in his letters. Abraham wasn't chosen by God and blessed by God because he was the best and the most moral. He received the inheritance through the righteousness of faith. God saved him. And as we go through this semester studying Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we're going to see a pattern for all of our lives, elements of a life of faith. So one of those elements is obedience to God's word. Hebrews 11:8, which we already read, said, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called." When he was called is a present participle, which simply means that the response is going on at the same time the calling is coming. So his obedience is immediate, so that in the very process of the call, the man is already in motion. In other words, a better way to translate this would be, Abraham, while being called, was obeying. And it is faith because he obeyed not knowing where he was going. He was told he would be receiving an inheritance. He didn't know where it was. He didn't know what it was. The bottom line is he was totally clueless. He had no concept, no idea of where this calling was taking him. How strong is this faith? Strong enough that when he has no idea where he's going and he's leaving everything familiar and everything he knows, he never even bothers to think about it. He just obeys. It's not because he saw a brochure of Canaan. It's not because someone gave him a flyer and said, "This is the estate you're going to inherit." As we heard in Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, Abraham never even owned anything, even when he got to the promised land. Stephen says God gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length. Other translations say not even a foot of ground. And Abraham and Sarah after they left their homeland, never again lived in a house. They lived in a tent, and they went from place to place. They bounced around. But that is the pattern of faith we should follow. Immediate obedience to God, even while he is talking. Immediate obedience to him. So we talked about Abraham obeying immediately. Let's talk about his background for a minute and where he was from. Who was he, and what exactly was he leaving when God called him to go? What separates the Tower of Babel account in chapter 11 from the story of Abram in chapter 12? Does anyone know? Anyone have a guess what might separate those two accounts?
Genealogy.
Yeah. A genealogy, again, pointing us to the important people in God's grand story. So we have 10 generations from Noah to Abram. That's almost 400 years. Abram is in the line of whom? Remember? One of Noah's sons. I heard the coming. Yeah, Shem. So the genealogy narrows from Shem until we get to Terah and his son Abram. For ease of memory, we're going to go ahead and date Abraham at 2000 BC. Scholars kind of agree that he probably lived somewhere between 2150 BC and 1800 BC. And he lived a long time within that period, but somewhere in there. So it's just easy to remember Abraham 2000. Where did Abraham grow up? What was his homeland?
Ur
of the Chaldeans, the Bible says. So this is a city-state in Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia literally means between the rivers. Now, I printed off a map for you if you have that. You can see, if you take a look, there's a dot that says Ur. Now, of course, we're not 100% sure that this is Abram's Ur. I don't know what Tom thinks, Jenny, but there are several locations that Ur could be. But if you look at a map in your Bible, this is usually the location of Ur. This Ur was discovered with a sign that said Ur. So they go with that one, even though it could be somewhere else. So you'll notice there that there are two rivers, the Euphrates and then the Tigris. So the land between those two rivers is Mesopotamia. Specifically, Ur was likely in Sumer, so southern Mesopotamia. So if you've heard of the Sumerians, the city-states of southern Mesopotamia, like Ur, had been unified under the military dictator Sargon in 2334 BC. So that's about 300 years before Abraham. Sargon named his conquered region Akkadia. So sometimes you might hear this region referred to by that name also. So you have Sumer or Akkadia or just generally Mesopotamia. And in modern day, I didn't print this off, but this is Iraq. So it's here. So this, my Middle Eastern geography is really bad, but okay, so that's why I printed off a map for myself. So Iraq, Syria up here, Saudi Arabia, and here we have the Persian Gulf. And so Ur was kind of right here by that place I can't pronounce. So that is where Ur is, on the banks of the Euphrates. Being on the banks of a river made it a busy trading city with places like India, because of course the Persian Gulf empties out into the Arabian Sea, so you can get to places like that fairly easily. Ur was fairly easy to access because of that, and it was also surrounded by an intricate canal network, so that made it a really good trading port. They would have had access to lots of exotic spices and good foods, both from imports and from the fertile farmland on the banks of the Euphrates. And Sumer had a very advanced civilization. Some homes had flushing toilets and hot and cold running water. They had libraries, poetry, musical instruments, and art, and they had one of the earliest written languages, cuneiform. So unlike the Egyptian hieroglyphs, which were carved into stone, the Sumerians wrote their cuneiform in wet clay tablets and then allowed them to dry. So that made, I would think, that made it a lot easier, although they had 600 characters in their alphabet. So if you could learn all that, you're probably a pretty educated person. And they had schools in Sumeria just for learning the alphabet. That's all you did in school, you just learned the alphabet. So we also know that Ur had a polytheistic society. So they were worshiping many gods, many idols in Ur. And we know that from the ziggurats that have been found, so they're like flat pyramids and things that have been discovered inside of them. So Abraham grew up in Ur and married Sarai, his half-sister. They have the same father, Terah, different mothers. And so he lived in Ur for 70 years. So it's not like they were newlyweds when God called them to go. You know? Well, I mean, I don't know how old they were when they got married, but they lived there for 70 years in this wealthy, metropolitan, educated, advanced city of the ancient Near East. And yet he doesn't even blink when God calls him and tells him to leave his home. His only thought is obedience. When God is calling him, he's already in the act of obeying. And I don't want to get too much into the territory for next time about the call and the covenant, but I do just want to point out that this isn't a Noah situation. And I think we have to keep that in mind as we read. Abraham wasn't some secret believer in the true God. He wasn't the lone Yahweh worshiper in Ur. Abraham was a pagan. He was an unregenerate idol worshiper. He was where he was with the people he was with, speaking the language he was speaking, because he was a product of the dispersion after the Tower of Babel. He was a pagan just like all the other pagans. And Joshua 24:2 confirms this, says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." So the Lord God is telling us he was an idol worshiper. So that's a very clear indication there. And then God did a miraculous work in Abram's life. And Abraham responded in faith. He obeyed in faith. So flip back with me to Genesis 11 really quickly and look at the very end of the chapter. One more thing I want to mention, since we're talking about Ur. If you look at the end of Genesis, it looks like Terah and Abram and Sarai moved to Haran in verse 31, and then God calls Abram in chapter 12. But actually, God calls Abraham while he's still living in Ur. And then he and his father and his wife and his orphan nephew Lot leave Ur, and they stop, in Haran for 5 years. So this is just the way that the book is laid out. It's just a literary device. We read about this in Stephen's sermon in Acts. Stephen says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran." And Nehemiah also says, Nehemiah 9:7, "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans." So God called him out of his lifelong home of 70 years, and then he went north to Haran for 5 years. So you can see that on the map. This follows Abram's journey. So it seems a little out of the way. So some scholars say that he was following the Fertile Crescent, which is kind of like a crescent roll shape. Here along the Euphrates and then down towards the Mediterranean. Other people just say, well, the Lord was just guiding him to a new place. He didn't know where he was going. I mean, he didn't. He was just following God's instructions. He didn't know his final destination was Canaan. So he goes to Haran, and of course Haran plays into the story later with the patriarchs, because Laban lives in Haran. And so when Isaac goes looking for a wife, and again when Jacob goes looking for a wife, they go up to the area of Haran. So it's likely, though we aren't told, but it's likely that Abraham left some family behind when he stopped in Haran. And of course we do know that Terah died while they were living in Haran. And then he finally goes to Canaan, and he has to leave because there's a famine of all things. He gets there, and he has to go. So they go to Egypt, and Egypt's not labeled on the map, but here you have the Red Sea with its little fingers sticking up, and then on the other side of the Red Sea is Egypt. So he travels down here, and this is the Mediterranean right there. So he travels to Egypt during the famine, and this all happens in chapter 12. So this is a quick account of all his long journeyings, all in one chapter. But through all this, not knowing where he was going, and then getting to Canaan, and then having to leave Canaan, he never grows impatient, and he never tries to grab a little of the world's goodies, like Lot. So that's the other thing I want to point out tonight about the faith of the patriarchs. Not only did they obey God's word, the other element of their faith that's an example to us is that they left behind the world. They didn't go after what the world had to offer like Lot did. So Lot is there as a contrast to Abram. They didn't marry into the world like Esau did. Esau is a contrast to Jacob there. No matter their shortcomings, they kept their eyes on the promise of a better country, a heavenly country, not on this world. These men sinned. They were sinners. They were justified, but they weren't yet glorified, just as we aren't yet glorified. We still struggle with sin that clings so closely. We all, like Abraham, if we're believers, we were all quarried out of a rock of paganism and unbelief by the sovereign power of God. God doesn't come along in his sovereign grace and just save the moral people. He saves the fallen, the ungodly, those who have loved the world and loved themselves more than they love the sovereign creator of the universe. That's who God saves. Isaiah says in Isaiah 51, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him." And if we want to embark on a life of faith, we also need to make a break with the idols of our hearts. We need to make a break with the world, make a break with those familiar, sinful patterns. John MacArthur writes, "A person of faith separates himself from the world to go toward an inheritance which he is promised, but which he will not see or inherit until a future that is at that point unknown to him." John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." He's saying essentially the same thing. Paul talks about being crucified to the world. In other words, when he came to Christ, he died to his interest in the world. Or in the words of James, friendship with the world is enmity with God. We make our choice. We make the decision to let the world go. And then we set our affection on things above. And that is how we endure this pilgrimage in this world. When things get hard, when we don't understand, when we don't know, like Abraham, what the next step is, we look to things above, not to what we can get in this world. These men took God at his word. Even though they tried to take things into their own hands sometimes, they tried to rush God's plan, and they were all the more miserable for it. We see every time they reach in and try to rush God's plan, it does not work out well for them. But they never doubted God's plan. And at the end of their lives, they died in faith, having never received the promise, but they acknowledged that this world was not their home. They didn't belong here. They looked instead to heaven. And they each faithfully passed on the promised blessing to the next generation, never doubting that God would fulfill his promise at some future point. That's what God was asking of the Israelites. That's why they were supposed to look to these men. Have faith in my promise and have faith in me, God says to the Israelites. This world isn't your home. I have something better prepared for you. Don't pull yourselves down by turning your eyes and your heart to the things that you can see in the world around you. And we know that the Israelites did just that time and time again. This is their big failing. But that's what God's asking of us as well, that we keep our eyes focused on him in faith, not being conformed to this world, Romans 12, but being transformed into the image of Christ, the promised Messiah. And that's how we will know what the next step is to take on our own faith journey. That's how we know, Romans says, what the will of God is. And what is the result of this kind of faith? Well, Hebrews 11 told us, because they lived in faith and died in faith, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Let that sink in for a minute. God is not ashamed to be called their God. And these three names, above any others in the Old Testament, are repeatedly associated with God. I am the God of your fathers, of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob. How many times do we hear that repeated throughout the New Testament? We look at these three men and we see their failings, especially Jacob. We think, why would God want to be associated with that deceiver? Mm-hmm. He seems kind of scummy sometimes, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. But despite their personal failings, they believed in the promise. And they ultimately trusted God to fulfill it, even though they never saw the fulfillment themselves. They followed God in obedience. They acknowledged that they were strangers in the world, and they died in the faith that a heavenly country was awaiting them. And because of this, God was honored to be identified with them. God was not ashamed to be called their God. And may he say the same of us.